Well, praise the Lord, everybody. As the preacher says, praise the Lord, everybody. Y'all out there, hallelujah. Last week, we did get into some tremendously good things, I felt. I had a good time last week. If you were here last week and had a good time, say amen.
Amen.
If you didn't, say oh me. You didn't have a good... Oh, you weren't here. I thought, well, you were here and didn't. Well, no one was here for our prayer time this morning, but Raymond and LaVon and myself, I said, well, maybe they didn't like what they got last week, and they don't want any more of that. Well, hallelujah. It's good to come in whenever you can, you know, and not really feel that you have to be here, but we need to be zealous about our starting time. But we can't leave chapter 8 of 1 Kings without reviewing it. And Oreen says she wasn't here last week,
that's
and she wants
favorite.
To... Yeah, she said that's her favorite chapter. Well, when I began to sit down to prepare, I just couldn't get away from it because there's so many tremendous things in chapter 8. It's all really the climax of Solomon's life and accomplishment as far as his personal glory and the manifestation of God's glory through his efforts. As far as that's concerned, that's the apex of chapter 8. And you're thinking, well, chapter 10. Well, chapter 10 grew out of chapter 8. But 2 Chronicles is a parallel account. You don't need to turn there. We aren't going to quote scripture from there. But it's the parallel account that begins with the start of Solomon's reign, his great prayer for wisdom, the plan for the temple, the material and the construction for the temple, the bringing of the ark into the temple, his prayer of dedication, the cloud of glory, the visit of the queen, but no word about his apostasy. Chronicles tells it from a worship standpoint, and 1 Kings tells it from a historical, 1 and 2 Kings, actually what happened. So it's my plan for us to go right on through Kings and Chronicles, First and Second Chronicles, just as though we didn't know what was there, because it's so beautifully laid out without any recognition of the weaknesses and the infirmities of the people in those characters. It's fully four sections, this great prayer, and I'm trying to hurry, and I probably always get further behind when I try to hurry, so I'll try to slow down a little bit. But the first 21 verses of chapter 8 tell about the moving in to the temple, the furnishings, what they did, actually getting into it. The most important part of the moving into the temple, or the events surrounding the temple, is the moving of the Ark of God into its place. It was the symbol on earth of God's holy presence. What good would a house be, a house of God, no matter how fancy it is, if the presence of God were not there? And you see, everybody's going like this because you say, yeah, that's why we can't just go to a beautiful, fancy, fine church and sit like a stone, because the presence of God is not there. And we all are experienced in our past experiences and know that so often when men and churches build big, fine edifices, that so much emphasis is put on construction, and the cost of it, and the artwork, the furnishings, etc., that very little attention is given to the actual presence of the Lord. We all know this. I remember my old Pentecostal aunt, the one, you know, I said, you've heard me talk about her. She was crazy, we thought, you know, because she'd lose her glasses, and she'd go through the house and say, Dear Jesus, you know, I have to read the Word, and I can't find my glasses. Dear Jesus, lead me to my glasses. You know, we thought that was stupid. But I remember when we received the baptism of writing and telling her about it. She lived in Coffeyville, Kansas, and visited. She was my grandfather's sister, and she visited occasionally over the years. I remember writing and telling her about it, and then in due course, our church built a new sanctuary. And over the years, we wrote back and forth, and I would write, tell her, you know, about our new sanctuary. And I never shall forget two things she said. And this is worthwhile our remembering. When I told her that we had received the baptism in the Holy Spirit, she wrote me back this. She said, Remember, honey, the Holy Ghost is easier to get than he is to keep.
Amen.
Ain't that profound, Elaine? Mm-hmm. He's easier to get than he is to keep. And I thought over the years of all the people that I had heard speak in tongues and I had seen receive the glory of God, and they never can stay put. Because you know your battle begins then. And then she said another thing. I wrote and told her about the beautiful new church that we were building. And she wrote me back. She says, so often when a spirit-filled congregation builds a fine new church, the Holy Ghost goes out the first window that's opened. Yeah. I mean, these are just the way it is. So if there wasn't a provision for God's presence in Solomon's temple, it was built for nothing. It was the only piece of furniture that had been brought in from the tabernacle. Now, this is extremely significant. I know you read in there where it says that the utensils and this, that, and the other that were brought in from from Moses' tabernacle, which was down at Gibeon. See, the Ark of the Covenant was in David's backyard in a tent. But they brought in these other things. But if you read carefully, you'll see that they were stored in the temple buildings. They were not put in there for objects of worship or for the presence of God. They were not thrown away, but much stuff was stored. It's the same Ark of the Covenant, and we've talked about it till we just almost go to seed, but it's just, I'll tell you, the presence of God is what it's all about. The Ark of the Covenant was the one that was so thoroughly described over back in Exodus, and we can't go back into that. We'd get hung up all day. But verse 20 of chapter 8 says that this was the specific purpose for building the temple. If you'll read it, you can see it. I have risen in place of my father David and have sit on the throne of Israel and have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, his name wasn't Ark, but God's name was manifest in the Ark, because on the Ark was the mercy seat. And God's mercy and loving kindness, as you can read, glean down through this prayer, were the token of his character or the attributes of his name. Verses 20, and when we're not through, but we'll just go on. You can never get through these chapters along in here. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 are like Hebrews 11. You just absolutely, I just can hardly stand not to just get bogged down on a certain verse. And we do have plenty of time. But still in all, there's so much to learn. There's so much to cover. But chapter 8, verse 22 through 53 is the great prayer of dedication. And I see some things to share with you today that we didn't bring out last week. It's too lovely to pass over. It's the most beautiful scripture. In church sometimes there'll be a dull moment. You know what I mean? Yeah. There'll be a little lapse. Somebody make an announcement or something, you know. And I have for years just thumbed through my Bible and found this chapter. I have feasted on this prayer for years. Just to read the words that the wisdom of God brought from this man's heart out of his mouth. This tremendous prayer. There's a few things we want to lift out. First of all, Solomon stood. I read a little bulletin from a spirit-filled church in Slidell where I've done some teaching. And this preacher has a little question and answer pamphlet. And one of the things is, why do spirit-filled people stand? You ever notice spirit-filled people won't sit down? I see it at the fellowship where we go to church, you know. Nobody's ever told us to stand up. And sometimes half the church will stand up and the other half will sit down. Well, see, it's just whatever you feel like doing. It's not anything that's mandatory, but there's something in God's people that calls them to stand. And you can stand up longer. You know, you can stand up and sing as long as the sermons used to last. Just stand and worship God. But it is an acknowledgement of His authority, His presence. To honor him, he stood and he spread his hands out. And listen to what he said. He said, there is no God like thee. Remember, that was one of the first testimonies of the children of Israel when they walked through the Red Sea. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among gods? Glorious in holiness, perfect in praise, doing wonders. Who is like unto our God? And Solomon says, there's no one like our God. showing loving kindness. You see, this is what's so wonderful about the God of glory. He is a God who manifests loving kindness. He says, in heaven or earth, there's no God like thee. You understand that everybody had a God. You know, all those heathen nations, they had all kind of gods. But God was the only one, Jehovah, he was the only God who went with the people. Was the purpose of the tabernacle in the wilderness. Said to Moses, build me a house so I can go along with you. And then he told him how to build it. And gave him the pattern for the tabernacle. And then for the temple, when they got to an established position of staying. Verse 24 talks about the fulfillment that God had made to his promise with promise to David. I'll tell you something, friend. God is a promise-keeping God. It may take a while, but if God promises you something and you keep the conditions, God is faithful. I mean, New Testament just gives that over and over and over. But the promise to David was, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel if only your sons take heed to their way. If only. If. I'm going to talk to you a little later on in the teaching about two most important words in all the scripture. One of them is if. I won't tell you what the other one is. Verse 26, he said, confirm your word. Confirm it, Lord. Let it be confirmed. And then he says, and this is one of the most beautiful verses in all the Bible. He says in verse 27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Heaven and earth cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built. You see, Solomon had so much wisdom, and it shows up in his praying. It shows up in his life until he backslid. Think of the wisdom that was behind that statement. All of Israel, see, the Ark of the Covenant was God's throne. It was where the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was to manifest himself. But Solomon said, there's no house anywhere big enough to contain you. See, the psalmist says the earth is filled with his glory. Oh, the psalms, my. And then the proverbs, such tremendous things. I don't see how a Christian can ever not find something worthwhile to do. Do you? As long as we can read and we can see. While we could read the psalms forever and get blessed. And stay blessed. And read the Proverbs. The Proverbs will mean more after we go through the life of Solomon. I got on into this visit with the Queen of Sheba this morning. And I thought, boy, no wonder Solomon. He knew some stuff. He'd prayed for wisdom. Not for wealth and might and strength and power and fame. But he said, God, if there's one thing, give your servant wisdom. I don't know where to start, and I don't know where to begin. I'm but a child, he said. That's what gets the job done. That's where it's at. That's to be spiritually bankrupt, see. Jesus talked about coming as a child. We cannot come in the power of anything we are or anything we know. Because we are nothing, and we know nothing. Paul said, I don't want to know anything save Christ and him crucified. And Paul said, that I might know him in the fellowship of his suffering and in the power of his resurrection. And we don't want to get into that. Will God indeed dwell? Nothing can contain him. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord our God. And verse 27 and 28, he says, open your eyes, Lord, and see us when we come. Open your ears, Lord, and hear us when we pray. My goodness. And listen to this prayer that your servant is praying today, that thy eyes might be toward this house day and night, toward this place of which you have said, my name shall be there. And listen to the prayer that your servant prays today. And in verse 31, the temple, the house of God, is to be the place of forgiveness. Oh, there's just got all kind of good vibes in that. And we'll go back, we'll go forward and then come back to that. But in verse 31 and verse 33 and verse 35, 37, 41, 44, and 46, there are seven specific situations which the mercy and intervention of God would be absolutely necessary. Seven specific instances. And I got to thinking, you know, this would really encompass all of the difficulties of life. And as we go through them, just keep that thought back of your mind that would not these seven specific areas encompass all the difficulties of life? Solomon's wisdom, see, this is how this man knew how to pray, because he had the wisdom. His knowledge of the past would tell him what the people would need God to do in the future. Did you get that? See, Solomon knew all that had happened in the past. Solomon, like his father David, knew the Pentateuch. They weren't stupid and ignorant. And he knew what had happened to the people. He knew what had happened during the time of the judges. Don't you believe he did? The Bible doesn't say that, but I can't see a man as wise as he was being stupid. He knew what had happened during the time of the judges. He knew in his wisdom the frame of men. And knowing their frame, this wise man knew how to pray. Now listen to these instances. First, let us say, back in verse 29, this great affirmation. Now this is important. Verse 29 is important to this. He says, put your eyes toward us, toward this house, where you have said, my name shall be there. My name shall be there. The revelation of God's character will be seen in the temple, because it is in the temple that the power and the glory will be shown in the fact that all quickening, all enlightenment, all pardoning, all sanctifying will be done in His name. Can anybody say amen? You see, these are shadows of big things, of realities. Everything would be done there at the temple or toward the temple because His name was there. And His name is His character, and it's His character to answer these seven specific petitions. So let's look at these petitions. Number one is in verse 31. If a man sins against his neighbor and he comes to the altar of your house, hear him. Well, see, that's life. We're all going to have some problems with each other. Amen? This is a, you know, it's just life. These seven things cover, I think. No, the Bible doesn't say that. Don't get me, you know, don't say I'm crazy or in error. If I'm in error, well, I'm innocent. But these seven areas, this came to me. Yes, this covers all the problems of the believer's life, then and now. But if a man sins against his neighbor, if there's quarreling against the neighbor, and the man comes to the altar of your house, hear him. You see, if we sin against our neighbor and we come to the Lord, what does the Lord do? He doesn't say, get away. Yes, He'll tell you what to do. It's God's good pleasure to direct the church and society into peace and harmony. That's what He came for. Can you see what I'm talking about? Then petition number two is in verse 33. He says, when your people, Israel, are defeated. How did Solomon know they were going to be defeated? Well, they'd been defeated before. It'd been up and down all through Israel's history. And Solomon knew their frame. He knew that they didn't have it made. When your people are defeated because an enemy, and look what causes defeat. Does everybody see that in your Bible? You need to underline that. I've been writing in the Bible. You know why God's people are defeated? It's all right there. Because they have sinned against thee. Do you realize that if God's Old Testament people had never sinned against Him, they'd have never been defeated? Of course, God knew, what they were going to do. But, oh, Deuteronomy, Lord, you talk about something, stuff you can just shout on when you get into all the instructions in Deuteronomy. But well, let's go on. We don't want to do that. But when they have sinned against thee and are defeated, hear them. And if they turn back to you, hear them in heaven and forgive the sin of their people and bring them back to the land which thou did give to their fathers. Because Solomon knew they were going to have some terrible times. He doesn't say you know it, but he knew how to pray. That's sure here, isn't it? That he knew how to pray. And then petition number 3 says in verse 35, when heaven is shut up and there's no rain, why is heaven shut up and there's no rain? Because they've sinned against thee. Sin always brings defeat. It's a principle, isn't it? Because they've sinned against you, when they pray, forgive them. And verse 36 says, oh, there's a sweet goodie there. You need to underline. It says, indeed, teach them the good way in which they should walk. But God had already taught them, but he's a God of infinite patience. When they ask you, when they pray, teach them the good way in which they should walk and send rain upon thy land, which thou hast given thy people for an inheritance. Now, the next petition is the next verse, and it has to do with famine. And he says, if there's famine in the land, and this famine would include all kind of what we'd call bad luck, hard knocks, poor crops, poor harvest. You know, in the Old Testament, we have to remember this, that material prosperity was so much more fully identified with God's promises than it is in the New Testament. Do you see what I'm talking about? You see, what happened to Paul and the apostles and the teachings of Jesus will let us know that it is not always blessed physical prosperity. Because he taught the disciples, whatever you give up for me will be returned to you 100-fold in the kingdom. In the kingdom. But back there, with no spirit indwelling among God's people, see, they didn't have what we have. With no spiritual endowment, with no personal experience, with the infilling and the residence of the Holy Ghost in their lives, they were materially blessed more as a token of God's favor. You see, eternal life is not dealt with in the Old Testament. One place in one of the Psalms, I think it's 133, where it says, even life forevermore. It talks about the unity and the blessing. I've forgotten all the Psalms. But it says, even life forevermore. And I think that this is the only place in the Old Testament. You know, when I say I think, please don't, you know, I get myself in hot water enough, and anybody teaches Scripture does. And I'll tell you, we just catch the devil. People just talk about Bible teachers until it's pitiful, and you ought to try to be one. Somehow I wish God hadn't called me to this.
Thank God he did.
Psalm 133. It talks about the unity of the brethren being like the precious holy oil that ran down Aaron's beard and got all over his clothes. He says, there he commanded the blessing. What's the blessing? Even life forevermore. But I think that's the only place. But don't quote me on that. But anyway, it was a material thing. So the evidence of God's disfavor was lack of material blessings. Now notice these what we would call bad breaks. Famine from no rain, mildew or blight, locust and grasshopper, enemy action, plague or sickness. Anything comes against your people now. You see, blight is like we'd call a fungus that gets on a crop. And sometimes, you know, remember that fly in California they made such a to-do about? Well, see, that would be a blight. That would be a pestilence. That would be something that would cause the crop to fail. Well, modern science rises up against it, you know, and did something about it. And had quite a to-do about it. Well, a lot of fussing and fuming about it. But that's typical of what happens in the whole world. There's always, you see, when the devil, or when sin came into creation, God told Adam that by the sweat of his brow, all he had to do was to pick the fruit before the fall. You out there? But after the fall, it was hard work. And it's a part of the curse on the earth, is that everything has to be taken out But God's initial blessing to his people was to Abraham. He said, you'll be blessed in the field, you'll be blessed in the market, you'll be blessed in the basket, be blessed in the store, be blessed in the fruit of the of your own body, be blessed in the fruit of the calves. Your calves won't abort their cows won't abort the calves. It's just going to be good. What was the condition? If they obeyed him. What's the condition? It's the same thing. As Solomon is saying, if when they sin, they don't obey you, and they get into this trouble, and he names all of these trouble. I want to tell you, verse 38's got a sweetie in it. I've graduated from a goodie to a sweetie. I don't know why I got to thinking about that. It's got a sweetie in it. But the sweetie in verse 38 says, each person in Israel knowing the affliction of his own heart and spreading out his hand toward thy house. Woo! You get that? You see, if you know what you've done wrong and you come to the house of God and this thing of spreading out your hands before him indicates that you mean business.
Right.
Hallelujah! My.
Glory.
Solomon knew how to teach him to pray, didn't he? My Lord, verse 39's got another sweetie. Here in heaven, from your dwelling place, forgive and act and render to each according to his own ways. Here's the sweetie. Whose heart thou knowest, for thou alone dost know the hearts of all men. That's why I tell you, you know, I haven't shouted much in church. I don't know. You just get where you are. I never did really shout a whole lot. But when I got ready to shout, I shouted. But I want to tell you the other night, Dr. Melilla said something had set me afire and I ain't cooled off yet. He was talking about Romans 8:38, and it started, I guess, with that. He said, if God be for us, what does it matter what anybody says about us?
Amen.
Boy, I said, glory to God, that's got the spittering to minute. That'll make your bones fat when you can realize that you're going to always have opposition. You're going to always have talebearers. You're going to always have liars talking about you. But if God be for you, what do you care what anybody says?
Amen.
Because God alone knows the hearts of all men. Aren't you glad he knows your heart? Why, that's just the sweetest thing. We could quit and go home and just shout all day over the fact that God knows our hearts. Men don't know our hearts. You know, even when you're married to somebody for many, 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 many years, and all of a sudden they'll up and walk out on you, you didn't know their heart.
That's true.
You thought you did.
Oh, yeah.
But God alone knows what's in the heart of all men. Boy, this is the wisest praying in the Scripture. I get excited and forget where I left off. All right. The next petition is number five is in verse 41, and boy, this is sweet. This is important. Concerning the foreigner, King James Bible would probably say stranger. Concerning the stranger or the foreigner who is not of thy people Israel, when he comes in from a far country. Hallelujah. You know who came in from a far country, don't you? I just saw that. Woo! The prodigal came in from a far country. We came in from a far country. When the stranger, that not of the land of Israel, comes in from a far country, for they will hear of thy great name. My Lord, wouldn't that make you want to leap over a wall? For we did hear of his great name. See, now this is the burden of missions. This is why Israel failed to receive the kingdom. And why the church had better be about the business of making God's name known to the heathen.
Amen.
Are you hearing me?
Amen.
This was the one thing Jesus said for the church to do. Jesus never said, preach 10 minutes, preach 30 minutes. Jesus never said, teach my word. Jesus said, go into the uttermost parts of the world and tell them. Preach the gospel. That was the one thing never... Isn't that true or not? Is it true or not?
Amen.
This is the way that they'll know, the world will know you belong to me, you love one another.
Mm-hmm.
And then go and tell. Go and tell. Do you realize that this was just as much a commandment on Israel of old as it is the church? They will hear of your great name, of thy... It doesn't say name. They will, they will hear thy great name, the name, the character of God. his mighty hand of power and his outstretched arm of mercy. They'll hear about it when he comes and prays toward this house. And they did come. Even in the wilderness, there was provision for the stranger to take the Passover. There was never to be anybody excluded from God's goodness and God's blessing. Whosoever will may come. It's hard for us to reconcile the doctrine of the election and predestination with whosoever will, but I can do it for you. You want me to tell you what it is? It's for everybody, but God knows who's going to do it. And the ones he knows who's going to take it, that's your elect body. But God never says you can or you can't, or you know, it's whosoever will. But he knew from before the foundation of the world we'd be here this morning. He knows everything, past, present, future, knows it in an instant. Doesn't have to read up in a book about it. He knows it all. So he knew whosoever would, who it would include. And when Paul talks about having been predestined, he's talking about the church. Whosoever would join himself to God through the blood of Jesus. It's the church. Now he says, when they come, and they'll hear. You remember old Rahab? I could just have a fit right now about Rahab. She said, we've heard about this God of yours. Where does she end up in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus? And she was a bad gal. It'd be like going down on Bourbon Street or wherever and going into a house of prostitution. You know, some books say, well, an innkeeper, a harlot, was just an innkeeper. I can't believe that. Why didn't it say innkeeper? Mm-hmm. A harlot has always been a person, a woman of the streets, a bad woman of bad character. But she said, we heard about this. You know, y'all know that's in Joshua? We've heard about this God of yours. And ended up in the genealogy. Not only in the genealogies, she ended up in Hebrews 11. Just think on that. And Solomon says, they'll hear about your great name. And when they do, I want you to know, read what he says. Hear in heaven and do according to all for which the foreigner called to thee, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know thy name to fear thee, as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by thy name. What a tremendous prayer. These heathens will hear, Solomon said, and they'll come and pray. And when they do, they're to be received and blessed and protected as true Israelites. And I want you to just think for a moment. Now, this is the temple of God. This is Solomon's temple. And in Jesus' day, there'd been a couple of others between that time and Herod's temple, which was standing when Jesus preached. I want you to just think now. We know what Solomon, prayed. And just think how it had degenerated down from the time that Jesus came. What was going on in the temple. You know what I mean? We don't expound on it. I mean, it was a closed door religion. Nothing to do with Gentiles. You remember? Paul caught the devil everywhere he went because of the Gentiles. Think about it. Peter had a terrible time because of preaching to the Gentiles. Well, that was what it was all about. That's why God ever built the ark. He had to put it somewhere on earth and put everything in types and shadows. And in the last days, Hebrews 1 says, in these last days, spoken to us in the person of his son. And when the last day word came, John says in the beginning was the word was made flesh, dwelt among us. When this came, religion had so blinded their eyes that the Pharisee would get up in the morning and say, I thank you that I am not a woman, I'm not a dog, and I'm not a Gentile. I've read that in a half dozen different books. Must mean something to it. And you know they were in earnest, but they were just earnestly wrong. Religion, Christianity, God's ways does not separate the people of the world. It unites the people of the world and separates them from the devil's domain and from sin. And then petition number 6 says, when we go to battle, that's in verse 44, when we go to battle against the enemy, by whatever thou shalt send them. See, there were some wars that they had to get into. There were some fightings. Well, Deuteronomy told them, you know, how they win. When you go out to the people, God, he said, I'll send a mess of hornets ahead of you. And you know, one of the things that happened to Gideon, I tell you, that day that Gideon was fighting, God just sent hailstones. I mean, God was on their side. That ought to warm your heart. God is on our side. When you go out to battle and they pray toward the city which thou hast chosen, remember Daniel prayed toward Jerusalem. Pray toward this city, not to the city, but to the presence of God and the house that's been built for his name. Hear their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. When your people at battle and they pray for you in a hard time, well, hear them. And verse 46 has petition number 7. And it says, when they sin against thee. Well, see, that's pretty general. That lumps them all up. When they sin against thee. If they take the thought in the land where they've been taken captive and repent and make supplication to thee in the land where they've been taken captive. See, Solomon in his wisdom knew this was going to happen. I said he knew it was going to happen. Well, I'll tell you, that keeps the powder dry if you pray before it happens. It says, we have sinned. If they come and say, we have sinned and have committed iniquity, we have acted wickedly, if they return with all their hearts and soul, see, not just halfway, in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive, and pray to thee toward their land, hear their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people. Now, in verse 51, Solomon identifies who they are, for they are thy people. They are thine inheritance. You know, God's people, they are his inheritance. We are his inheritance. They are thine inheritance, which thou hast brought forth from Egypt in the midst of the iron furnace. And the iron furnace is a figure of affliction. That thine eyes may be open to the supplication of thy servant, to listen to them as they call to thee. Now listen, if they are to be a separated people, they've got a cause for which they've been separated from all the peoples of the world, and that is to manifest the name and the presence of the God of Israel, of Jehovah God. He says, you have separated them from all the peoples of the earth as thine inheritance, as thou didst speak through Moses, thy servant, when thou didst bring our fathers forth out of Egypt, O Lord God. Don't you believe that those 7 petitions would cover anything that would happen to them? He was praying for every area of life. You talk about the all-sufficiency of God. That covered it. Well, the next part, verse 50. Wow, this is so good. It's hard to... When Solomon had finished praying, he rose from his kneeling position, spread his hands out toward the heavens. See, this is why you raise your hand toward the Lord. You love him. Isn't it beautiful when a whole bunch of people, especially men, big grown men, I love to see them raise their hands before the Lord. Just raise. I went in a service last night when Mike Atkins was singing, and if you know Mike Atkins singing, I'll tell you, even if you don't like singing, now you like that singing. And he sang, you know, this song of adoration about all the names of Jesus. And then when he began to sing in tongues, every preacher in this place just raised their hands and arched their backs and glory in the presence. And that's at the missionary convention at Revival Temple. You can go tonight, tomorrow night, tomorrow morning, singing in every service. Yeah. But I just noticed, you know, how God's glory will just fill a place. And you just can't help it, can you? It's just something about it. The presence of God just causes us to raise our hands. And, you know, when you're just a little bit blessed, it's kind of like this. And you get a little more blessed, it's like this. And before you really know how to worship, you won't raise them at all. Right? But you see, but the nearer and dearer the Lord is, the more those hands will go out.
I was in a music seminar last week over at Fort Worth, and he taught that was the way, you know, that gets you in a position that you breathe right.
Right.
And you don't suffocate.
That's right. It's a stance. It's a spiritual stance that God's people live in.
Stand the right place. correct position and breathe from where you
are. Amen. This is physically true. This is physically true. Oh, Lord, isn't this good? He stood and blessed all the people of Israel with a loud voice. Oh, verse 56, friends, you must underline verse 56. Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Now, here's the goody, 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 sweetie, sweetie, sweetie. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he promised through Moses, his servant. God made some of the most... I just almost came unglued teaching Deuteronomy. You were there, Oreen.
Yeah,
some of the rest there. Yeah, remember? All that God told Moses to tell the people he'd do for them. Why, he said, you're going to find cities you didn't build. You're going to find vineyards you didn't plant. You're going to find crops. And over in Joshua, it says on the day that they got into the promised land that the manna ceased from heaven and they ate the old corn of the land. Glory to God that he didn't plant it, but it was there for them. And now Solomon is saying not one thing has failed. What God told Abraham, what God told Moses, he had done everything he had said he would do at the time that the temple was built. I didn't make that up. That's scripture. It says it right there. He had not one thing failed. Yes, the same thing. All Joshua 21, he's 45, says the same thing. All that God had promised his people, he did it. And a lot of people, you know, who are concerned about end times are looking for God to give Israel something. Well, God has already given Israel everything he said he would promise. Everything. The Old Testament says that. It's tremendous what you can learn if you study. Not one good thing. Every word, everything God's promised, he's already done it. And then his supplication. Whew. He said, may our Lord be our God. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us. I tell you, I can read you a passage of scripture in the Amplified Bible in Hebrews. I think I can find it. It's worth me looking just a minute. If I had Thad's Bible, I could find it, because she had so underlined that and marked on that and shouted about that, that it was just, it was so marked up. I can find it so quickly, but it says, I will in no wise, I will not leave thee, I will not forsake thee. Does anybody know it's 13:5. Thank you very much. It's marked up in mine, but I just didn't see it so quickly. Solomon said, Lord, may the Lord our God... I want you to see now what Jesus did for you. Y'all out there? Solomon said, 13:5, Hebrews. Solomon said, may the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us. Hebrews 13:5 says, let your character be free from the love of money, greed, avarice, lust, and the craving for earthly possessions, and be satisfied with your present circumstances and with what you have. See, this is different in the New Testament, because when Jesus came, he was the fulfillment of the law. For he himself, God himself, has said... Now listen to what God has said. And he says it in Joshua 1:5, when he sent Joshua into the promised land. I will not, but look what the Amplified says. I will not, I will not, I will not in any degree leave you helpless. Relax my hold on you, assuredly not. That's why we need to study our scriptures, see, so we'll know what's there. Solomon says, don't forsake your people. The writer of the Hebrews says, God has already said it. And Jesus himself said, and I will never leave you nor forsake you. But it's wonderful when you see these things, you know, in their relationships. Verse, oh, my, I never will get out of this.
Don't.
Oh, but it's good. That was good, too. And may these words of mine, Solomon says, with which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel. And I want to tell you, those four little words there has put me in. I got a whole sermon on that. A whole message. As each day requires. Glory to God. As each day requires. That's Old Testament for saying, give us this day our daily bread. It's Old Testament for saying, sufficient unto the day. To today is the evil thereof. It's Old Testament way of saying what Mary John sings, one day at a time, sweet Jesus. Y'all ever hear Mary John Wilkins sing one day at a time? I'll tell you, that'll put you over too. One day at a time. And if it's one thing that bugs me, it's the future. You ever think about it? Of course you do. Don't lie to me. I know you too well. But you know, it's one thing I have had to learn through the hardness of circumstances, that it's one day at a time. And we do. We worry about what our stock's going to be worth tomorrow. We worry about what we're going to do next week. We worry about what we will do when the air conditioner breaks. We worry about what we're going to do when the car won't start. Well, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to call my brother over here. Woo! But I want to tell you something, friends. It's one day at a time. I see that here in the Old Testament. Do you see that? Had you ever seen it before?
No, I haven't. I've read it.
I think that's so exciting whenever you see that. It's one day at a time. As each day requires. I really am going to work that up into a whole hour-long message. It's tremendous. I am. I am. You can just count it done. Verse 62 through 66 have to do with the dedicatory sacrifices. On the eighth day, the eighth day is the day of new beginnings. Hebrew child, Israeli child, boy child, circumcised on the eighth day. The eighth day is the day of the resurrection. The eighth day is the day of new beginnings. After all of this praying, Solomon sent them forth on the eighth day. This was a new beginning. Temple in their midst, been dedicated. God had blessed. And they went out. I want to tell you something, friends. When you realize the temple of God, you will do just what they did. Scripture says, then they went to their tents joyful. Glad of heart. Glad of heart for all the goodness that God had shown to David his servant and to Israel his people. My Lord, we could camp around that, but we won't. In chapter 9, now we never get through with this, you understand? I realize there's unplowed ground in chapter 8. And we could plow and plow and plow and never get it all plowed, but we'll plow on into chapter 9, 10. In chapter 9, let me just say this, though, about this particular time in history, Edersheim, marvelous Old Testament and New Testament historian, says that Solomon had reached the peak of his career as builder and as having experienced God's goodness. This was the peak of it that Solomon had experienced. Someone said, McLaren, I believe, in one of his expositions, says there was never a day after this that Solomon was as good a man as he was on this day. I know that's speculation, but I believe that. And when we see what soon happens, there was never another day that Solomon was as good a man as he was on that day that he dedicated the temple. History tells us that the temple was built on Mount Moriah. This is significant. Where Abraham had offered Isaac, and is today where the Mosque of Omar is. If you've been to Jerusalem, you've seen the Mosque of Omar. Pictures of it right there was where this temple was. Edersheim says, Jerusalem was larger and more beautiful at this time than at any other time before the exile. The temple and its homes were not, and its home and Solomon's home and all the build, they were not everything Solomon built. He had built many things. He built chariot houses. He built horses, stables. He built fortresses and whatever he desired. And there was a great commercial period of trading and wealth and magnificence. It was some place, the city of Jerusalem and Solomon's blessings. But in verse 9, there's some very important words from the Lord to Solomon. Solomon had done all he desired to do and had prayed and petitioned the Lord, and here the Lord petitioned Solomon. You know, prayer is a two-way thing. There is a tremendous historical fact recorded in these early verses. He finished, the Lord appeared to him, and look at verse 3, there is a tremendous historical fact recorded there. God said, I have heard your prayer. I have consecrated this house that you have built for me by putting my name there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. It was the establishment of the kingdom of heaven on earth. That's a recorded fact in the Old Testament. This was the establishment of heaven on earth, of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God on earth. Nowhere else. Nowhere else was it established as it was here in Jerusalem. As Solomon had done everything that God had permitted him to do and had blessed him to do, Solomon had petitioned God these seven petitions that would take care of all of their life, and God said, I've heard you, Solomon, and I've consecrated this house. You read your Bible. I have consecrated this house which you have built for me, and my name will be there forever, and my eyes and my heart. You see, back yonder, this was the kingdom of heaven on earth. When Jesus came, John Baptist said, it's at hand. When Jesus came, he said, it's within you. The presence of God on earth is in the church. You know that, don't you? If your church hadn't taught you that, learn it anyway. The presence of God. Paul said, don't you know you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? Your body is a temple. Well, to get back to chapter 9, verse 4 says, if you will walk before me as David did, that rascal. See, this proves without a shadow of a doubt that God knew David's heart. You say, well, can I go do what David did and then ask God to forgive me? No, because God will know your heart too and mine. That's right. I'll tell you, friends, when David got down before God, he meant business. And he didn't have Bible study and prayer meeting and church service and everything. All David had was the law and the knowledge up to the time of the period of Judges and that little wooden box that he got so excited about was the token of God's presence. And you remember how excited he got about it? Why, he just disgraced himself and his old wife. Just, you know, he danced before the Lord, took off his kingly garment. Heard somebody say the other day that somebody had told him that said that David was naked. Isn't that silly for people to be so stupid? David took off his kingly robe. And what he reason why he took off his kingly robe was to show that it was a priestly function to praise and honor God. And to dance before his presence. Nothing's in there by accident. But it was that presence of God that David had in his possession. And he was a man after God's heart. Even though, well, the reason why he got into all that was so he could write the Psalms. Amen? And the reason why the church at Corinth got into all that error and all that mess, we forgot to announce our meeting. The church at Corinth got in all that mess was so God could write and straighten them out. Woo! You realize, don't you, that two of the greatest doctrines in the New Testament are not discussed fully enough to shake a stick at until Paul has to tell the church at Corinth about them, and that's the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and the order of the resurrection. We got plenty excited over the resurrection the other night, didn't we? If I'd have been so far up in the corner, I'd have had me a fit. I'll tell you, it's good in 1 Corinthians. But you see, oh, Lord, like Clay Evans says, have me, Lord. You see, God allows things to happen, even to us. Amen. You can read about people's experiences. You can hear testimonies about people's experiences, but friends, until it happens to you, you don't know what God wants to do in your life because of what He allows to happen to you.
Amen.
We learn by doing. You can teach a kid multiplication tables and make him memorize them, but you better get you some egg cartons or blocks or apples or something and make him see that if you've got four groups of three apples, you're going to have 12 apples. He'll never learn it until he really sees it. Now, he memorizes it, but he can't use it. I believe in making him memorize them, too. I wouldn't last long in the schools today. I used to make them follow me around and reciting them. Have a bunch of kids trailing after me saying, 4 times 4 is 16, 4 times 5 is 20. If they miss one, I'd stop and just say, wait a minute. Because we taught school when I taught. But still and all, we learn by what happens to us. Everything that happened to David was for the learning of the church. Everything that happened to the church at Corinth was for the learning of the church. Everything that happened to Colossae was for the learning of the church. I've talked through those epistles, and I want to tell you, friends, they are beneficial. They are really beneficial. I wouldn't take anything what the Lord's allowed me to do. Even though the devil fights me tooth and toenail. Just rise up against him and say, if God be for us, what does it matter what they say? I mean, we'll forget that. Man, listen, you realize what that says to you? If God be for us, who can be against us? And regardless of what it looks like, who cares what it looks like? Well, we really do. Come on, be honest. Scripture says, beware when all men speak well of you. If you're not doing enough to stir up the devil, you're not doing enough. I'm telling you, it's just really a rat race, ain't it? But the rats aren't winning. God's children are winning. We got the cheese, I want to tell you. He says, if you will do what David did. Well, Solomon was going to do what David did and much worse. But you see, God knew Solomon's heart. Let me go on. I want to get through what I've prepared because it gets good at the end. He said, if you'll walk before me as your father David walked in integrity of heart and uprightness, sleeping with Bathsheba, and you call that uprightness? Yeah, his repentance brought uprightness. Real repentance does. David said, create in me a right heart. Create in me a right spirit. Create in me a clean heart. Purge me with hyssop, he said. My goodness, purge me and I'll be whiter than snow. And God purged him. He punished him, but he purged him. Isn't that good? Purged and punished. Well, hallelujah. Got another sermon, see? I have he said, if you will, I'll do just what I promised according to my statutes and my ordinances and my commandments. I have some little information on that I wanted to share with you, but I don't seem to find it. Yeah. You know, back in 58, chapter 8, and here again, we see these synonyms for the law. We talked about this just briefly last week. Synonyms for the law, another word for law, commandments. The commandment was a solemnly imposed rule imposed by a rightful authority, and obedience was obligatory, a commandment. See, it wasn't right because God said it. God said it because it was right, a commandment. And a statute is that which is written or engraved. The statutes of the law are written down, even in court. Statutes, judicial statutes and all that stuff. Statutes are written down, carved laws, referring to the Ten Commandments. And then the judgments, as mentioned in verse 8, is the divine decisions as to what's right and what's wrong. But it all has to do with the law. Psalm 119 has many, many more. We need to study on Psalm 119 just to come and glue on that too. But he said, if you will keep my ordinances and my statutes, then I will establish the throne forever. Just as I promised your father David, there'll never lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel. But if, look at verse 6. See, circle if. Oh, every time you see if, circle if. If you walk before me, but if in verse 5, I will do, then I will. But if you and your sons turn from following me, if you don't, if you keep my commandments, I'll do what I promise. But if you don't, I want to tell you those but and if are the two most powerful words other than names of divinity. How are you hearing me this morning? Other than the names of divinity in the scripture, but and if are the two most powerful words in the Bible. Think on it. If. The condition for blessing is if. And the alternative is but. Heard Brother Redmond at the meeting Dan was referring to expound on that word but. And this is what he said. And I was an English teacher. You wouldn't believe that now, would you? And I'd always known that but is a conjunction and that it always connects two independent clauses. But never connects phrases. It always connects independent clauses, which are sentences. Think on it. All right? It always has something on one side that's a complete sentence. In Scripture, it's a complete promise. It's a complete statement, a complete condition. And on the other side, there's another complete promise, complete condition, complete statement. And what's on the second side cancels out what's on the first side. Now you think on it. You can put that over into common street language and say, we are going shopping today, but if it rains, we'll not go. All through Scripture, you can find it. Brother Redmond mentioned a couple, and I got to thinking of some more, and I wanted to get up and help him. Because the more you think, you know, the more you see. But he quoted this. Joseph was in prison in Egypt, but the Lord was with Joseph. Well, if that meant, hallelujah, if the Lord was with Joseph, he wouldn't run in prison. What difference did it make? Noah was in the ark so many days, but God remembered Noah. Sarah was barren up until through her 90th year, but God remembered Sarah. Woo! Think about it. One condition cancels out the other. And never anywhere in the Scripture is it more fully illustrated than it is here. But if you walk before me, I'll bless you and fulfill my promise. But it said, if you don't. Friends, this is just as much for the church as it was for Israel. I said, it's just as much for the church. All through the New Testament. If you abide me and my words abide in you, if. I'm telling you, he's got a part which he has done. We've got a part which we are doing. And you know what makes it real? One day at a time. That's what makes it real. That's what the condition is. I used to hear Gail Jackson preach that he could live without sin. Oh, it got everybody's attention just like yours. He said, if I can live one day at a time. He said, I sit down at the end of the day. Elaine, you may have heard him preach it to you and Ms. Melinda. One day at a time. He said, if I can sit down at the end of the day and think back over, have I hurt anybody? Have I lied on anybody? Have I wanted to kill anybody? Have I stolen another man's goods? Have I lusted after his wife? Have I cheated anybody in business? Have I lost my temper? Have I done? Have I? And he said, so help me God, I can just search and can't come up with nothing. If you never heard Gail Jackson preach, and it's one of the greatest. He said, I couldn't remember anything that I'd done that could possibly offend the Lord. You ever hear him preach this, Elaine? Yeah. He said, if I can do it one day, I can do it another day. Had you ever thought about it? And you see, if you've sinned against your neighbor with your tongue or your mind, you say, Lord, forgive me. I did not mean that. Will you forgive me? I think it was Kenneth Copeland. I believe it was Kenneth. But he said, you know, he said an unkind thing about a Christian brother preacher. He said he realized, I shouldn't have said that. God, in Jesus' name, will you forgive me for that unkind remark? And he said he felt the forgiveness of the Lord. And the next day, he was mulling over yesterday, and he said, Lord, I don't know what made me say that. And you know what God said? Say what? Friends, that's good, isn't it? He was forgiven and it was forgotten. One day at a time. Well, let me get back to here. These powerful words. But if you don't keep my commandments and you go and serve other gods, and you go off into idolatry, then I want you to notice the heavy quality of these verses. I want you to notice what God will do. He said, if you are your sons, turn away from following me and go after other gods and worship them. I pray, really, for strength and time to get on through the Old Testament with a few of you. How about that, Opal? So we can really look into all the exile, the periods that Israel went into idolatry, and just really examine all that's in the Old Testament. Because this is exactly what God's people did. And we needn't feel so smug, because this is exactly what we see in our nation. He said, if you do, now look at verse 7, then I'll cut off from Israel the land which I have given them, and the house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. So Israel would become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to his house, this house? They will say, see, he's making a movie for him. You remember, you've heard me tell about making a movie. I got it from another Bible teacher, but it really tells it like it is. They will say, because they have forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and they have adopted other gods and worshipped and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this adversity on them. Now, I want to tell you something, friends. This is really, I don't want to use words, this is really important. God had said, you shall have no gods before me. I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. He had told them that in Exodus 20. He had told Moses to tell them to write the law, put it on each side of the doorpost, put it on the frontlets of their doors, write it on their phylacteries, put it on their foreheads. Talk about it when they come in. Talk about it when they come back home. Talk about it when they go shopping. The law of the Lord was to be foremost, uppermost in the hearts of God's people. They had plenty of instruction. And Solomon said, accept it. God said, I have accepted it. If you obey me, but if you don't, I will cut you off the land from this people. And he said, this temple will be a house of ruins. I want to tell you, nothing was any more fully ever fulfilled. That temple was destroyed. The other temples were destroyed. And in A.D. 70, Herod's temple was destroyed. Josephus said that the ground on which it stood was plowed up. God had said that temple, this house, will become a heap of ruins. And everyone that passes by will say, why has the Lord done this? And they'll say, because they forsook the Lord their God. And I want to tell you, I heard something on a tape one day, and I'm not too much to buy everything I hear. You know, I've got to have some witness about it. I heard this preacher say, the rabbis of old had said that when Messiah comes, all the offerings at the temple would cease. Y'all know what I'm talking about? The rabbis, the Old Testament teachers of the Old Testament law, had said, when Messiah comes, there won't be any more animals sacrificed at the temple. And I thought, well, you know, the Old Testament rabbis said that. And I honestly, in a moment, it meant so much of what I was teaching, I guess Hebrews. I said, Lord, I must have that confirmed. I must have a witness on it. And I picked up a book on the Greek New Testament and read the very same thing. A rabbi said, when Messiah comes, all the Old Testament sacrifices would cease. That is what caused the destruction of the temple in A.D. 70. Because the Israelites were still going down to the temple, still making animal sacrifices. Messiah had come. He had suffered. He had bled. He had taken the curse of sin in his body and had put the sin of the human race as far away as east is from west, for whosoever would believe. And this is the burden of the letter to the Hebrews, see? He is saying, It's all been fulfilled. We have a better way. We've got a better covenant. It's better than the law, better than Moses, better than Joshua, better than angels. And all the wonderful teaching that's in Hebrews, see, that he became his own altar. He's the sacrifice. He's the offering. He's the propitiation. He's all in all. And they were still going down there, and God had said, if you don't obey my commandments and walk in my ways, then this thing will be a heap of ruins. You see what I'm talking about? It's tremendous, isn't it? He said, talking about this other gods, I want to talk to you a minute now. Well, let me just give you two passages. I would love to have time to read them, but I won't do it right now. Deuteronomy 4, verses 23 through 26 gets into this. And Deuteronomy 24, verse 29 and on. The same conversation, the same dialogue is going on between God and the people. Solomon knew how to pray. But you know, we say, well, did Solomon know he was going to be the ringleader? No. Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Solomon was enticed away very soon, but we'll get that in chapter 11. Now, these heathen nations, you do know that all the Canaanite nations that were Israel's neighbors, they will know God's name. Your neighbors will know God's name. They will know God's name as much by his punishment. Are you hearing me? You see what I'm talking about? They will say, when they see the temple in ruin, they will say, God's character, friends, is as much in his judgment as it is in his glory. A God who wouldn't keep his word wouldn't be much of a God. Amen? Sin has to be punished because of God's nature and God's word. And he is saying then, if you don't magnify me by obedience, I will magnify myself by retribution. The neighbors will see what's happened, and they'll say, why has this happened? And then Israel will say, it's because they forsook the Lord. I tell you, it's lots of sides. And you know, something to this God of ours, isn't it? Let me say this to you. In Romans, I don't know whether it's in, I get Romans mixed up, whether it's in Romans, it's 9, 10, or 11, along in there somewhere it says, if God, and that may not be the chapter at all, but it's in Romans. What is it to it? It said, if God spared not the natural branches. Are you hearing me? Paul wrote to the church at Rome these tremendous scriptures. If God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also not spare thee. You get the impact of what Paul is writing, this New Testament I'm talking about. God had promised tremendous blessings to Israel. God fulfilled everything. Well, you read it this morning. He did everything for them that he promised Moses he would do. You can find it in Joshua 2. God kept his word. The people turned from God and went into idolatry. God kept his threat. He kept his word. Now, Paul is writing to the church at Rome, and the church, everything is written to Rome, Philippi, Corinth, Thessalonica, Colossae, is for Baton Rouge. You believe that?
Amen.
The whole Bible for the whole church?
Yes.
Do you?
Yes.
See, that's why we have it. But he wrote to the church at Rome, and he said, if God didn't spare the natural branch, take heed that he cut you off too. You just grafted in. There was a warning to the church. Isn't that something, isn't it? He didn't spare them in the Old Testament, and he'll not spare them in the New Testament. I'll tell you something, friends. We need to pray for the church. The church world is so dead. Can you say amen? You know what I'm talking about? It's so sterile. It's so joyless. It's so lifeless. I'm not talking about anybody's denomination. I'm talking about the church world. Amen? And if the presence of God's not in it, there's nothing but a building. If the commission's not being fulfilled, woe to a church that fails to support missions. You think about it. This was why Israel was singled out from all the rest of the world. to be a depository for the glory of Jehovah to show everybody. And think what Israel did with it as a nation. Wouldn't touch a Gentile. The leading believers in Jesus' day walked down the streets with their robe pulled around them, lest their garments touch any Gentile. Think about how far tradition has moved God's people everywhere. When you sit down and you reflect on it, do you ever just say, Lord, how could you have blessed me? You ever think about that? How was it that I was at the right place at the right time? Oh, my. You see, we don't have all the answers. But I'll tell you, we're blessed. You know what we're blessed with? The same thing the Queen of Sheba was blessed with. I'll get to that in a minute. She was blessed with a desire to know. She was blessed with a curiosity to seek. This is our blessing, the hungering and the thirsting after God. His promise says you'll be filled. You won't be filled where you can't hold anymore, but you'll be fully satisfied with an unsatisfied satisfaction, as the Cameron say. And you'll know that Jesus is all we need. The next verses have to do with Solomon's paying Hiram back for the materials and describes the extension of his great kingdom and his building program. Verse 20 says that Solomon used the Canaanite peoples as slaves and workers, but he used the Israelites as statesmen and soldiers. He sure cornered the gold market. You can read all that for yourself. Three times a year, he held these great religious services, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. I got to thinking this morning about the New Testament mention of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacle. You know they were still doing all that when Jesus came? Isn't that interesting? They were still doing all these things when Jesus came. It was at the Passover that they sang, Hosanna, Hosanna, all hail King Jesus. It was Passover season. And the religious people said, tell them to shut up. We don't want that shouting in our church. Huh, just what it amounts to. And then Pentecost, on Pentecost Sunday, Pentecost Day, they were all there gathered in obedience to what he had said. But they had no idea, you see, what was coming. In John chapter 7, it was on the great day of the Jewish feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. See, it was no longer a feast, God's feast, it was a Jew's feast. It belonged to anybody but them. But they were still doing these things that they had started doing back in the wilderness. So you can really see, friends, that the church has its roots in Judaism. The first Christians were Jews. Those were Jews on saved on the day of Pentecost. And the fat didn't get into the fire until somebody realized that Gentiles were worthy of saving too. Ooh, if you want something good, the book of Acts will shed more light, won't it, on your understanding of how these churches came into being and what was Paul's real problem. It's tremendous. You know, this day, we know this is the day. See, this is the day that the Lord has made. Today is the day of salvation. Jesus said in the 19th chapter of Luke, and I just have to turn and read that. And it dovetails into this. Don't think I'm off the subject. In the 19th chapter of Luke and the 42nd verse, Jesus said, boy, you need to underline these two. If you had known in this day, he's talking about the religious people, he's talking about Jerusalem, talking about his own people. If you had known in this day, when he approached the city, the Bible says, he wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. And the day shall come upon you when the enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground. He's talking about AD 70. Will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave you one stone upon the other, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And I say that to say this, it was lack of obedience on their part that their temple was destroyed. See, and God knew all from the beginning. God hasn't abdicated. He didn't go on a vacation and let this happen, you understand? He's in charge. And nobody will be denied salvation who comes to Jesus. Well, I wouldn't be able probably to finish out all this good stuff about chapter 10, but if you want to, we can spend a few minutes on it. The visit of the Queen of Sheba, that's one of the best chapters in the Bible. I just come unglued about it. The kingdom of this Sheba was the kingdom of the Sabaeans, which some say embraced the greater part of the peninsula of Yemen and much of Arabia, also called Saba, S-A-B-A. Sheba was the grandson of Cush, and you can find all that back in the 10th chapter of Genesis. You can find your roots in the 10th chapter of Genesis. Solomon's fame had spread. Everybody had heard about this great king and this glorious kingdom. His glory witnessed the blessing of God. His reign and his fame spread. And the scripture says the Queen of Sheba heard about the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. Now see, it was God's goodness that got her attention. Are you hearing me? It was God's blessing that she heard about. So she came to test him with difficult questions. I bet she thought, I don't believe this. Scripture says she didn't believe it. I'm going to go and see. And this is just as typical of coming to the Lord as it can be. Somebody will witness to you and they will say to you, if you will come to Jesus, there will be peace and joy. Problems may not be solved, but you'll be able to live with them. There are treasures untold of richness and goodness if you will come to Jesus. You ever tell anybody that? Sure you have, and your life will prove it. So someone will say, I don't believe it. And they will say, out of the other side of the mouth, I don't care anyway. But some will say, I don't believe it, but I'm going to see about it. That's what she did. Just a heathen woman, one of the heathen neighbors, no special blessing on her. She was just curious. That's how many of you got the Holy Ghost. You got curious. And what all this talking and going on. Why are these people so happy? There ain't nothing like that in my church. I got to go see what it's all about. And most folks don't go. But lo, those that go. Amen? That happened to you. Happened to all of us. We had to see it somewhere. Something stirs up our curiosity. So she came to Jerusalem. And I won't finish this, but I just throw in my heart. I want to talk about it a few minutes. She came to Jerusalem to test him with difficult questions. She came with great treasures, gifts. And verse 2, I wish I knew what's in verse 2. But if I needed to know, God would tell me somewhere. And verse 2 said, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. Now notice, she had heard of the fame of the Lord's name. So what was in her heart was, what is there in the name of the Lord your God that has wrought to you such splendor, wealth, and glory? I can read what's in her heart, can't you? So she came with all these gifts. And the scripture says that Solomon told her the whole story. Whenever you went and asked somebody, what is this? Did they tell it all to you? Sometimes they do. And sometimes they know you couldn't take it all. Solomon didn't hide one thing from her. Scripture says he answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from the king which he did not explain to her. You remember that God had given him wisdom. When she saw and perceived in her spirit his wisdom, and she looked at that house he built. That always speaks to you. God's house will always speak to you. If the lively stones are clapping their hands, you wonder, what is the clapping about? The first time I went to full gospel business men's meeting, that was where it was at in Baton Rouge in those days. We weren't in churches like Bethany or this one, you know, a few Pentecostal churches, but nobody, no place where, you know, we were welcome. You know, which, no. But it was in full gospel business men. the first time, and you know, I'd heard about what good times they had, and everybody was, Donna Luther used to tell me, "Oh, it's just wonderful. Sister Han will be here. I want you to meet Sister Han, you know. Oh, it's just wonderful." So I said, "Lord, work on Thad's heart. I want to go, but I don't want to go by myself." And he worked on Thad's heart. And we went. And everything that I'd heard was true. I'd heard that there were sane, sensible, middle-aged men and women there who praised God with their mouth. I'd never heard it. Oh, you think I'm telling you a story? I'd never heard anybody say, "Praise the Lord Jesus. Thank you, Jesus." I never heard anybody say that. Had you, Elaine? You came out of the same church I did. Never had heard that, had you? But I'd heard, you see, that God had done something in the hearts of these people that they would actually praise Him out loud. And I felt just like the Queen of Sheba when I came home. I thought the half wasn't told me. Why didn't you tell me all that they knew how to do? That's right. Oh, my. But the same thing happened to the Queen of Sheba. See, that happens to us when we come and learn of Him. Nothing was hidden. And when she saw that house, and when I saw those living stones in that meeting that night, and we had church at the Holiday Inn, that was unheard of. I said, that was unheard of. Who'd go to a motel and sing Christian songs? You know what I'm talking about. When I saw the house, and when she saw the house that Solomon had built, and see, these things got in her eyes. She didn't know anything about the Holy Ghost. But she saw the food on his table, the servants, the attendants of his waiters, how they were dressed, the cupbearers, the stairway that he had built in his house. "Woo," she said, "it was all true. Everything I heard was true. And I want you to know what it says." She was zapped. She was zapped. How about that? Says there was no more spirit in her. And if what you see is real, it may zap you too. It may take two or three goings to nibble, though. It may be so strange, you know, that you can't take it all in. It may take, but there's something, you know, you go back, you go back, you go back. A friend of mine, I remember her mother said, "Stay out of them old churches." You get that? Stay out of them old churches. She was talking about Central Assembly. Stay out of them old churches. But I want to tell you something, friends. Whenever you get ready for the wisdom and the ways of God, you're going to be just like the Queen of Sheba was. Of course, it's put in material things, but she didn't go. She went with material things, but what she comes back with is treasure that cannot be measured, I'm telling you. It was hard for her to believe, but she comes to see. What caused her curiosity? Did you ever stop and think about that? Why was I curious about what we were going to do at Full Gospel Businessmen's Meeting? Why was I curious? Why were you curious enough to go to the Aglow meeting, and you've never been the same since? Why were you curious? Because in Ecclesiastes 3:11, Scripture says God dropped eternity into the hearts of men.